We thank you for being with us to worship this morning at Grace Bible Church. I'm very grateful for the labors. We've kind of gone through this transition as to how to do our work days, and so we decided rather than do that one long, hard, hot work day in the summer before Awana starts up and everything, to split it up and do two during the year, one in the fall and spring when it's not quite so hot. And that works out really well, but appreciate those of you that came out to help us get things together. And so very grateful for the ladies' retreat. I just love Dwight and Joe Harris. They're just the neatest folks, and I know y'all had a great time with them. I'm sorry that they couldn't be here with us this morning, but I know that the ladies had a great time with Joe. She's such a wonderful person. They were here in the college years when I was a college kid, and they were just a blessing to fellowship, have some time with them. And Dwight's an elder there in Victoria at a Bible church, and they've walked with the Lord for many years, so I know you were blessed. And Rhea shared her testimony, and we're just so grateful for God's grace in Paul and Rhea's life. And I see she couldn't make it here this morning. I know they've had a busy week moving and getting set up, and then ladies' retreat. Man, we keep you guys just hopping. But so glad you could be here with us this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll continue on. Look at, this is actually part 3, if you'll pardon me for breaking this passage down. As we go through these first chapters and kind of lay out the contextual background, it will be helpful in all of the study of the book. So I trust that these things will help you as you look in the book of Hebrews as we do this study. If we could, reading verses, we'll just pick up with there the end of verse 8. If we could, and read through 9 through 13 this morning. But the part B of verse 8 says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." And of course, speaking in the general sense to mankind. It was God's intention there. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to subject all things to men, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, and have dominion or subjection over it. And so that, of course, was completed in God's plan through the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. But contextually, in chapter 2, it's speaking of mankind in general and the fact that Jesus Christ, it was necessary for him to become incarnate through the Son of David to accomplish the purposes of subduing and bringing into subjection the earth. So we pick up with verse 9 there. It says, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste of death for everyone," or appropriate death for everyone. "For it was," in verse 10, "fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren." That includes us, by the way, these days. "Saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise." In verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And as we look at these verses, we want to actually focus in on verses 12 and 13. But we want to take that in context of the Messiah's work. And remember that we're looking at the necessity of the incarnation. And in your notes there, in light of that and what we've spoken about these last number of weeks, Let's consider, and I've got in your notes there, the achievements of the Messiah's work, that it was necessary to complete Genesis 1:28 mandate. And remember that that mandate that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden was they were to be fruitful, they were to multiply, they were to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And that subjection, or bringing the earth under subjection, was to be a complete subjection through mankind to God's glory and for God's purposes. And so there was to be this union of mankind with God, as man, as God's creation, created in God's image. And so there's this connection between being sons of God, being, the Scripture says, He came, Jesus Christ came unto His own, but His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him, to them He gave the even to those who believe on His name, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, not by the will of man, nor by the will of flesh, but by God's will and God's power. He has caused us to be born again, brought us into relationship with Him. So if we look, I'm just going to kind of go through the points of our passage there. The achievements of the Messiah's work, there in your notes, it was necessary to complete Genesis 1:28 mandate. So we see there that, number one, there's to be a future subjection of all things there in verse 8. He's to subject, all things are not now subjected to Him. But He left nothing that is not to be subjected under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this, at this point, and in the context, think of our Lord Jesus Christ as the, in His incarnation, God who came down from heaven, the second person of the Trinity, that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary, and He is in the flesh, humanly speaking, the offspring of David. So the second person of the Trinity in the incarnation, conceived by the Holy Spirit through the virgin birth, Mary, He took upon Himself the flesh of David. And this individual was the Messiah. He is the one through incarnation, through the incarnation, was to subject the rebellion that had been against God, the rebellion that had infiltrated itself into the world that God created. He was to subject all of these things under the offspring of David, a man who was resurrected from the grave, ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, ever to be a representative of mankind, of you and me, and specifically in the context here in Hebrews, of these Hebrew believers that were under the covenant with Abraham and with the land covenant, the Mosaic and Sinaitic covenant, where God had promised them the land, and there was a promise of this coming kingdom, and they were looking forward to it. But in the context, because of the rejection of their Messiah, the nation of Israel was to be disciplined, and this judgment was coming there just a few years before 70 AD. So the reason I'm saying these things, I want you to think in terms of what this author is trying to communicate to this group, particular group of believers that are facing the judgment that takes place on Israel in 70 AD. And it's a little bit confusing to these disciples even now, because they know and they understand that the offspring of David, the Messiah, is supposed to be the one that reigns over the nation of Israel. And so they're looking forward to that glorious kingdom when all things are subjected and brought under subjection under Him. But these particular things are happening with the nation, and so they're kind of fumbling around with the understanding of the coming of the Messiah, of the gospel, and of the things that would take place with Israel at this time. Okay, so he's addressing this and explaining the importance of the incarnation of the Messiah, that the He who was the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament took upon Himself flesh here in the New Testament as Jesus, And that is within God's plan to bring in subjection. So they're saying, well, the angels rule over the earth. And the scripture tells us that Satan is the god over this world. And we understand that there are powers and principalities, that there's actually an invisible rule over the nations and tribes of this world. And so they're expecting that angels would maybe continue to rule. But the author wants them to understand that it's been God's plan for one who would come in the flesh, incarnate, and he would have a special role in which all things are brought into subjection. And these angels are not to rule in the future. And he tells us in verse 5 that, for he did not subject the angels to the world to come, concerning which we're speaking. So they're getting a grip, a grasp of these events and the activity of God, the work of God, the plan of God that is taking place in the nation of Israel and through and in the world through the Messiah. So there's first of all, in the achievements of the Messiah, there's to be a future subjection of all things under the offspring of David, under our Lord Jesus Christ, under God who came in flesh, the incarnate Jesus Christ. Secondly, the angelic rebellion is to be subjected. That's the completion of that Genesis 1:28 mandate. And there's a third point there, that the incarnation was necessary to take care of sins, because Adam committed the sin that, and rebellion that mankind took against God. Then it was necessary for Christ to incarnate in order to deal with the issue of sin. And then finally, to fulfill that mandate there, that's all falls under the achievements of the work of the Messiah. So there's basically three points or three main ideas in that particular part of the scripture there. And then secondly, the purpose of the Messiah. And if you just think in terms of substitution, that he, when God could not communicate any further through prophets and through the revealed word and through the miracles that he had worked, the scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, and he sent his son. And the son spoke and came and spoke. And the scripture says that after he had made purification for our sins, taken care of the problem of man's rebellion, that Adam and Eve in the garden, when we rebelled against God and turned away from that proper relationship with him, it had to be dealt with. And so Christ came in order to substitute. He who was perfect and without sin became sin for you and for me. That's the gospel. That's the work of God. That's the importance and the reason for the incarnation. He had to become a substitute in order for God to bring you and me back to himself, to redeem us, to reconcile us back to our God and our Creator. There was a rift that took place because God is a holy God. Man's sin separated us from God. And there was no way for us to get back to him apart from the work that Jesus Christ did for us. You must understand this. This is the essence of the gospel. And so Christ substituted. And the scripture says that he appropriated, or he tasted death for everyone there in verse 9. He appropriated your death. He tasted your death. That means that just like we take the Lord's Supper and we partake of it and we consume it and it becomes life to us, and that's the picture of that. We appropriate the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he appropriated you. He took your sin into himself and died in your place. And so that appropriation or substitution, God made he who knew no sin to become sin on your behalf, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. He appropriated your death. He tasted of death. And then he did that according to verse 10. Again, the purpose of the incarnation was that he might bring many sons to glory. So his intention was to bring you and I to glory. back into relationship with God, into a glorious relationship in which all things brought into subjection to Christ. And according to the Scripture, it says you, the body and bride of Jesus Christ, will reign with Christ in that future kingdom. So these promises are important to these Jewish believers. It's important in light of the fact that, you know, when David had his kingdom and they had their promised land, they were given parcels of land and they enjoyed dwelling with God. But under the covenant of Jesus Christ, there is a future dwelling with Christ whereby we as the bride of Christ will reign with Him. But judgment, according to God, the prophecy that came through Jesus Christ, not one stone, He said, will stand upon the other. And they were looking at that temple there in Jerusalem. And Christ was, as they were walking by, and they were talking about how many years, the 40 years that it had taken for Herod to build that marvelous structure. And Jesus Christ said, not one stone shall stand upon the other. And they understood that that was Leviticus 26, the judgment that is coming upon the nation of Israel. So these events and this context is where this passage is coming from. And we come to the results of the Messiah's work. The purpose was to bring us to glory. The results of it is that we are sanctified or set apart. So again, in your notes there in verses 11 through 13, there is a remnant of people that God is calling out or setting aside to glory. There's no way to taste or attain this glory apart from the work that was accomplished through Jesus Christ. He perfected that work in verse 10 through the author of our salvation, or the prince or pioneer of our salvation. Christ led the way. He demonstrated when his body physically resurrected from the grave and he ascended to be with the Father that there is a way to return to God, to dwell in His presence, and to have relationship with the God that created us. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's what the Hebrew author is teaching to Hebrews in a very Hebrew context here. Things that we know, but these words are saying in verse 11 that Christ sanctified us or set us apart to this glory. We're set apart to it. And that's the doctrine of sanctification. It's an interesting thing. One commentator said that sanctification is glory begun and glory is sanctification completed. You understand that? Sanctification, being set apart. When God saved you, He set you apart to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, a minister of reconciliation. And it began this road. He called many sons to glory. So you were called to that glory, set apart for glory that God has called you to. And that began the process. But the glory, the future attaining of that, that future subjection that's in verse 8, is something that is the completion of that sanctification process. So in the past, you came to know by process of rebirth, salvation. In present, you are being sanctified or set apart to God. And in the future, you will be glorified in Christ Jesus. We will reign with Him. He says, do you not know that you shall judge angels? Those angels that were in authority and powers and principalities over us will be judged by the bride of Jesus Christ. So in verse 11, it says that He sanctifies those who are sanctified, and then He begets or He causes regeneration. Now, it's important to understand that when Jesus Christ, through rebirth, and through the accomplishment that He made in the purification of our sins, that, and I love the term that one of the commentators used, He began a new humanity. Okay? Did you ever think of that? That you are part of a new humanity through rebirth. When you came to know Jesus Christ, when you were regenerate, and regeneration is a supernatural thing where you're caused spiritually to be born again and made a new creature. The Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that therefore those who are in Christ Jesus are new creatures. Behold, all things have become new, and old things have passed away. Therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. That's new humanity. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So the idea there is that through rebirth, through birthing these new children, we become sons of and children of God. And it begins with spiritual rebirth. And so he says, for he who sanctifies and those who sanctified are all from one Father. They're born again. They're spiritually made new. And that's quite a remarkable thing. If we just think about it, if we just meditate on it a little bit, we've become a new humanity. And there was no way for us to get there apart from the purification that Christ made for our sins. And then thirdly there, he publicly acknowledges us as family. We've been brought in as God's children and to these believers, and they're facing uncertain times because the Romans are coming down. If we can think in the context of where these Hebrew believers were there, the Romans are coming down upon them with all of their wrath. And in a few years, there would be the destruction of the temple, and all that they knew and all the security that they had would be taken away. And so we read in 1 Peter and some of these other books about the dispersed, or these people that were pushed out of Israel. These were the context. These were the days that these things were happening. Under tremendous persecution and hardship, there was a lot of insecurity. But what the Scripture is saying here, and what this author is saying, is that Jesus publicly acknowledges you as family. This is not your home, but your home is with the Lord Jesus, and you have a secure family relationship with Him. And it says, for this reason, He is not ashamed to call you brother. Family. You're His family. The family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that relationship is secure. In 1 John 5:11-12, it says, and this is the witness that God has given unto us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has the life. And he that does not have the Son does not have the life. So God has separated us to a new humanity and to that which is old. To that which is going, judgment is coming. And there will be a time when there's no longer opportunity. But God in His mercies through our Lord Jesus Christ has extended grace to us and give an opportunity for us to know salvation. Now, looking in our notes here at the Exalted Messiah, we come to three Old Testament passages. And I hope to give some light in these passages. It's in your notes there. First of all, in verse 12, he says, and this is the first quote. It's taken from Psalm 22. Verse 22, and I encourage you to just try to put yourself in the Hebrew mindset if you can. In as much as you're able with all that you know about the Old Testament, if you can kind of pull that up and put yourself into the fantasy of being a Jewish Christian in Judea right before the Romans are coming. And they're looking back at the things that they know about the Old Testament. And he's communicating some really pretty cool stuff here in these three verses, these three quotes. But let's look at verse 12 there. It says, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, that's taken from Psalm 22. What else do we know about Psalm 22? What do we know? Somebody speak up. Just tell me what you know. It's a message, and it's one of those messianic psalms that predicted prophetically the events that would take place at the cross. And this was taken out of an experience which King David was having when he was in the wilderness under tremendous persecution, and there were promises of God that were given to David, weren't there? that he was anointed to be king. Now, this is before the Davidic covenant now, but nonetheless, in the wilderness, David was there, and Samuel had anointed him to be king, and David knew his future. He knew his destiny. So I want for you to think in terms of these Hebrew Christians again that know the destiny. They know the future, that all things will be brought into subjection. But presently, they're under a great deal of stress. The Romans are there. Okay, so they're drawing these parallels and making this picture in which the Messiah was there under tremendous persecution. And this is Christ speaking. So what we do know in Psalm 22 is that this quote is taken from the very words that Christ is speaking. So when he says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. And what is Christ doing now? Think of it in terms in the incarnation that this is the offspring of David. Okay, in fact, in Psalms, this is David speaking. And under persecution, under his being cast out into the wilderness, and when he says, makes some of those statements in Psalm 22 about the persecution and how none of his bones were broken, and in some of those passages that were prophetically speaking of the Messiah's crucifixion, David, under persecution, was saying, "You will bring me through this. Your word will be true, and I will sing, I will proclaim your name, and I will sing of your praises in the midst of the congregation." So David was the representative of the promises of the word of God. And Christ, in his incarnation, was the representative here. He's our exalted Messiah. And what he does, here's in your notes here, he directs us into true worship. So Christ, the one in these last days whom God has spoken through, he's spoken in many ways. He spoke through David, through the Psalms, the prophetic utterances of the Holy Spirit through David. But in these last days, he spoke through Christ. And this Christ, this new humanity, this redemption that God has brought about through Christ Jesus, was intended through the Messiah to direct us into the way. Do you remember we talked about last week about the one who was the pioneer who went before us into the way and talked about how our families, the princes or the pioneers that established families and tribes of people and nations of people, that they would often migrate and they would travel to do that. And we got this picture in John, the Gospel of John, where Christ said, "I'll go to the Father, and you can't go with me, but you'll come later." And they said, "How do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He was the pioneer. He's the author of our salvation there in these verses. And as the author of salvation, he is proclaiming, "You know, Thomas, don't you know? I am the way and the truth and the life. I've showed you the way. And no one comes to the Father but through me. This is the way. I'm pioneering the way." And so our exalted Messiah directs us into true worship. And if you look at Psalm 22, as you go through, there's a transition where he says, "I will praise you before the congregation." And then at the end, if you notice, it says, in verse 28 of Psalm 22, you want to mark that down, it says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." So do you know where it's going? Back to the subjection of all things. Back to the plan that God had when he made it in Genesis chapter 3, when he said, "Of the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent." And then in 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, in the promise to David in the Davidic covenant, "Through your seed will come one through whom the reign and the subjection of all the earth will take place." This is the plan. This is the purpose of God. And Jesus Christ is representative of that. He's the completion of it, the fulfillment of it. And he's proclaiming the name of God to the brethren. Now, that name is God's reputation, his authority. There's two things about it. One is it is personal. When he says, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren," well, that's personal, isn't it? There's a personal introduction There's a personal relationship that we have with the Father that we really don't grasp the gravity of it. We haven't come to the full realization that the one who sits on the throne in heaven is our Heavenly Father. That we have been introduced through the Lord Jesus Christ. That He has directed us as His brethren because of the incarnation, because of the crucifixion, because of His resurrection, because of the work of His salvation. He has introduced us into the presence of our Heavenly Father and into a direct and personal and intimate relationship with God. Heavenly Father. And so, Galatians 4:6, this tremendous passage where Paul's speaking about the same type of thing. In Galatians, it says, "For when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of son." And then in Galatians 4:6, you can write this verse down, but listen to it. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That relationship is intimate. It is personal. And so what Christ did, what He has accomplished there, our exalted Messiah, He led the way into an intimate and personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises." He introduced us. And through Jesus Christ, when one comes to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they, by faith, say, "Lord, I know that I have sinned, which has separated me from you as a holy God, but Jesus Christ has prepared the way. He's gone before, and He has, on the cross of Calvary, borne my sin. And because of that, I put my trust in what He did on my behalf, that His death on the cross was sufficient to pay the full price for the penalty of my sin. And it has made me free, free in which in no other way I could have been made free. Jesus Christ has brought me and introduced me to the Heavenly Father and into a relationship with a holy God, which I could not have apart from His work." And then secondly, it is public. He said, "In the midst of the congregation." So there's the Hebrew, again, remember we talked about these parallel statements. "I will proclaim my name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation." So the brethren in the congregation are the same. They're those who have been brought into the family of God. Now, I want you to think of it in these terms. We're speaking about in terms of Hebrew Christians here under the gospel, those that were under the old covenant, that were given parts of the promised land, that are going to be taken away because of the discipline, because of breaking that covenant. He's making the point here that there's going to be remnant believers, remnant Christians. So Christ, as our representative head, gathers these disciples, this brethren, this congregation, in this case, the remnant of Israel. And these believers are going to go through this time of great judgment on the nation of Israel, but they will go through as a remnant of those that have trust and hope in a future kingdom. If you'll hold on to that, we'll go to verse 13 now. And in verse 13, it explains it a little bit further. And when they, something that different people have different views of these quotes of Old Testament. But I think it's proper to say, and it's a good thing to understand, that when a quote is taken from a passage in the Old Testament, that the context from which that quote is taken is just a given. The Hebrew Christians here understood the context in which these verses were taken from. So if you understand that, you're not trying to just fit it into some kind of idea of context of which, you know, maybe our world fits into. But we're looking back at the, in order to understand it properly, we're looking back at the culture of these Hebrew Christians that have a foundation of things and truths that come from the Old Testament, okay? So I'm telling you something that's a kind of a key thing about understanding truth from the Old Testament. And in light of these things, he's quoting from Isaiah here, Isaiah 8:17 and 8:18, and there's two verses that he pulls out. And he separates those for a specific reason. He says, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." So there's two things that he's saying here. And in order to understand it a little bit more, I want to go back to Isaiah 18 or 8, chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, and look at the context, because that's where they would understand. But before you do, in your notes, or as you do in your notes, I want to make the second point there. The Messiah awaits vindication in faith. Okay? The Messiah awaits vindication in faith. And in other words, he's declaring or saying through David, through the speaking of the Holy Spirit through David, through Isaiah, I will put my trust in him. Okay, so let's go back to Isaiah chapter 8 and see what the context is. And the context is that Isaiah is a prophet, right? Now, where did Isaiah come in the history of Israel? There's some of you Bible students out there. Just before the exile, actually. And Isaiah came before that first exile. There were two exiles. One, the 10 northern tribes in 722 were exiled by the Assyrians, right? Okay, and then in 586, a couple hundred years later, you know, you got Jeremiah and those guys, and there was the exile of Israel, of Judah, the lower southern tribes, by the Babylonians. So you had those two exiles, and those are significant things in Israel's history, things that these believers would know and know about. Now, Isaiah spoke of a time in which these Assyrians, and if I can recall the context to you, the Syrians, now these are different from the Assyrians, but those from Damascus, what we called the, or what were called back then the Syrians, they came from Damascus, and they made an alliance with the 10 northern tribes, Samaria, because you'll remember the Samaritans or the 10 northern tribes were often fighting with Judah, David's tribes. They had split and they were often fighting. And so they formed an alliance. And this alliance between Syria, Damascus, and the Samaritans or the 10 northern tribes, they had come down in this alliance to destroy Judah. Okay? And so King Ahaz here, who was actually the king at the time, they were scared to death because everybody was afraid of Damascus. They were afraid of the Syrians in that day. They were a tremendous army. And to have this alliance between Samaria and Damascus was very fearful, a very great concern to them. And so, but God, through Isaiah, is saying, you know what? I'm going to clean their clock. I'm going to destroy the Damascus. I'm going to destroy the Syrians. And I'm going to destroy Samaria. I'm going to destroy those 10 northern tribes. So he's predicting the exile of the 10 northern tribes when the Assyrians would come through in 722 and destroy them. But you'll remember that the Assyrians also brought judgment on Judea, right? Because they came in and it was Sennacherib that pinned up King, which king was it? I can't call it right now. But what's that? Hezekiah, yes. King Hezekiah. I shut him up like a bird in his cage, thank you. And so there you had this situation where they were actually, Judah at this point in time was hoping to make an alliance with these Assyrians that were going to cause a lot of grief to them. And rather than trusting God and hearing Him, they were doing their own thing. So in chapter 8, the Lord spoke to me further. This is in verse 5. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Siloah and rejoice in Rezin and in the son of Ermaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them a strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates is key for identifying the Assyrians because that's where their capital was, Nineveh. You remember Nineveh? Jonah hated the Ninevites. He hated the Assyrians. And they all did. I mean, these Assyrians were bloody, mean people. But God is saying, I'm going to bring these Assyrians on Israel, on Samaria. And the king of the Assyria and all his glory. And that's in verse 7. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on to Judah, into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. So it's saying not only the Samaritans, the 10 northern tribes we destroyed, but it'll also sweep into Judea there. And it will overflow and pass through, and it will reach even to the neck and spread its wings and will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So what is the context? It's judgment on Israel, right? And this is the same context that these believers are realizing and recognizing that Jesus spoke of in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So they're making these connections here when this author speaks of these passages that are being used. Now look on in verse 9. Be broken, O peoples, and be scattered. I said, tell you what, let's stop there. And you can go down to verse 16. So he gives these predictions about this coming judgment. And then he says in verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. So what Isaiah is doing is he's made these prophecies that God has given to him, and then he binds this word up, and he seals it, this testimony, and he says, it's sealed for my disciples. So the connection here is Isaiah and his disciples and this remnant or group of people, and Hebrews chapter 2, the author speaking of the Lord Jesus and the congregation or the brethren. So you've got these remnant groups, and they would have made those connections. In Leviticus chapter 26, there are five cycles of discipline that come upon the nation of Israel when they break covenant with God. And they understood that fifth cycle of discipline meant the destruction of the temple. It meant the dispersion of the people out of the promised land that God had given them. And this terminology is the same terminology. And so what is being said in Hebrews chapter 2 is that although God is in the future going to establish this kingdom under the Lord Jesus Christ, in which all things are brought under subjection, there is a time now in which you, as God's representatives, will, and look at the verse there in verse 17, which is where it comes from, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. There in that context, the Messiah, in this case, Isaiah, the context of that passage, Isaiah is saying, bind up the things that I've said that have been prophesied, and I will put my trust in the vindication that God will bring at a future time. That's what he's saying. He's saying there's a prophecy here that is going to take place. And I didn't have time to go into the two sons, but Isaiah had two sons. One was Shear Jashub, whose name means a remnant will return. And one was Mahashala Hashbaz, whose name means haste. That's the one of the long names in the Bible there. I think it's the longest name in the Bible, in fact. Hasten to the booty and speed to the speedy to the spoil, or swift to the booty and speedy to the prey. And so the idea is that this judgment is coming, that there's a remnant of people, and these two sons were Isaiah's sons that were to represent him. And Isaiah was saying, I will be vindicated, that this is in fact the word of God. And so put these things together. Let's see. Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. So these prophecies were set aside for a future vindication of what Isaiah would say. And this remnant was the one that was to represent it, or to be a reminder that that judgment was coming. Okay? And it's the same thing that's happening with these Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 2. They are to be a vindication of coming judgment that God is going to bring. And in a parallel sense, it's true for us today that very soon there is coming a time when Jesus Christ will judge the nations, when the time of Jacob's trouble will come upon this world. And we're, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, representing Him, we have bound up the promises of this time in which all things will be brought under subjection to Jesus Christ in His reign and His rule. In the meantime, we as ambassadors for Jesus Christ are holding forth the word of truth. We as ministers of reconciliation are calling those who would come, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Judgment is coming. And our message should always be, flee the wrath to come. Because God's judgment is coming on this world. And it was true in this day that this future judgment was around the corner. And they were to represent Christ. Christ represents us in heaven. We represent Christ in earth. Isaiah did bind up his prophecy of the coming judgment of Assyria for his disciples, the remnant. In verse 16, and he did wait for the Lord to vindicate him, just as Jesus is waiting for the Father's vindication. And wrath will fall upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. And wrath will fall upon Jerusalem during a tribulation period of time. These Hebrew believers do not yet see the subjection of all things, but they see Jesus and await vindication ultimately at his second coming, and they are called to be sons of glory as representatives and ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Thirdly, and last there in your notes, the remnant awaits the future subjection of all things. And notice that it says in that last quote, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And that's in verse 18. And in context, it's Isaiah saying, behold, I and my children, Shir Jashub and Mahashala Hashbaz, are the children that were given to Isaiah. And that's the prophecy in chapter 7, actually. It said, behold, a virgin will be with a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel. And then Isaiah had this son, Mahashalal Hashbaz, and those children were given to Isaiah. And he said, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So the connection here is that he's saying, just as with Isaiah, the children that God gave to him were signs for this judgment that was coming. Their names spoke of judgment. Yahweh, Isaiah's name was Yahweh is salvation. His son's name was Shir Jashub, remnant will return. His other son's name was hasten to the booty, speedy to the spoil. Judgment's coming. And these sons are for a sign. They're ambassadors. They're to be a reminder. And you, believers that are Hebrews in Israel, shortly before 70 AD, are to be a remnant, a sign of the coming judgment that it is about, that their subjection is being brought under Jesus Christ. And in this whole process, God is bringing His salvation, His kingdom on earth. And in order to do that, He is separating evil from righteousness. God's plan, ultimately, is to separate that so that there's no more wickedness, there's no more disease, there's no more of the effects of sin and the consequences of sin on planet Earth. It's going to be a painful process, brothers and sisters. It's going to be a process, and as we come upon the tribulation period and that period of time in human history where God does finally separate these nations and judges the nations, great judgment is going to fall probably on some people that we know. If we're close to that time, we're looking at a time of great judgment, just as these believers were, and they're called to be representatives. And so the context of our passage here is that they are a remnant that awaits this future subjection under the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as ambassadors for Christ, represent Him and represent Him well. So just in closing here, we're out of time. And in closing this wonderful passage of Scripture, there's a lot to learn here. But if you get a few of these points, the rest of the book of Hebrews is going to make more sense to you. You'll understand it more. So I know it's a lot, and I know it deals with history, but hang in there, because we'll build these things and the understanding of this book in such a way that it will be a tremendous blessing to you. And so we need to keep in mind. Here's the one thing I want us to walk away with this morning. Is that God has intended for you and I to be His ambassadors. Just as those believers were called at a time in history in which they were speaking on Jesus Christ's behalf. They were Christ's brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He has called us, and we are to be signs. We are to represent the righteousness of God Philippians chapter 1, it says that we're a sign for those of judgment that is coming. And it's important to realize that God has called you for those very purposes. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now listen to this. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. See, it's the same in every day, in every church, that we are to be a sign of the righteousness that is intended in God's kingdom and the judgment that is surely coming to separate that wickedness from God's righteousness. There's a future that is great and bright for those who are sons called to glory. So let's take it. Let's take the mantle. Let's take the responsibility that God has called us to in His Lordship, that we might not be alarmed by our opponents, by persecution, by difficult times in our country, by a future that is uncertain, but as a sign of the destruction that is coming, the judgment is coming, representing our Lord Jesus Christ well and standing as a light in the world, holding forth the word of truth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Father, give us your grace that we might be your ambassadors, that we might know the truths of these things which we're reading about in the book of Hebrews. And that we might embrace them in such a way that we would effective to your calling, speak with boldness and confidence and clarity the gospel, the only means of salvation for those who await a sure and certain judgment apart from the salvation that Jesus Christ has brought. And He has worked, for He has gone before us and shown us the way, as the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. And we would desire, Lord, to represent You well. And we pray and ask that we might do so. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.